Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to come this morning before your word and to consider marriage, to consider the covenant we have made to others, and to ultimately consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that we're trying to make known through our love. We thank you for this time, Lord. May we be humble before your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is really good to be here. Such a blessing to worship with you. This last weekend was our all-church retreat. It was such a grace. I'm really thankful for those who worked so hard to make it happen. If you weren't able to be there, the messages are online. I want to encourage you to listen to them when you can. Now, as good as the messages were, I think there is one problem, and that's that I don't really want to preach after Pastor Brad. He was so good. And the thing is, I make the preaching schedule, so I could have avoided this. I was thinking, what I should have done was just let someone preach this week who's just never preached, right? And then it could have been this big train wreck, and the next week you guys would have thought, Pastor Kim's pretty good, you know, like, but it's too late for that, so just for like the next 40, 45 minutes, just try to forget that it was Pastor Brad who was preaching. But with that, we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've come to the section where Jesus addresses divorce. But what we're going to see is that while he talks about divorce, his purpose is actually to focus on what it means that marriage is a covenant of love. In other words, as Christians, we might be tempted to think that a marriage covenant is like this commitment to not get a divorce, but that's kind of like saying my job as a preacher is to not speak heresy. So yes, that's true, but it's because my greater calling is to preach the truth. A marriage covenant isn't simply a promise to not get a divorce, it's a promise to love. And that's what this does is show kind of the high calling of our passage, because you might be tempted to read it and think, okay, I'm doing fine, I would never get a divorce, but at its heart, it's just a call to love humbly and to love faithfully. Like that's your commitment, that's your promise. And so it's to see the covenant of marriage as this call to relentlessly be devoted to loving another person with all their sins and their shortcomings through all the struggles and the sufferings of life. Now, that sounds hopefully good in theory, but if you've been married for any amount of time, then you know that love isn't always easy. Like, you ever hear like a young couple say, oh, we never fight? And you think, that's adorable, right? Because you don't think like, okay, this is the one couple in the world that's going to get through marriage without a disagreement. But why is marital love, of all loves, why is this one so difficult? And it's because of the human heart. Because the temptation of sinful and broken people is to make love a commodity and not a covenant. By that I mean we make love a transaction where we treat our spouse based on if we feel they have earned or deserve our love. Does that make sense? Relationships are then these kind of these emotional business deals where love is the currency. Love is the commodity someone has to earn. And this is not simply like a theological or a counseling idea. This is the context of our passage. In fact, as Jesus is giving this sermon, just about 30 seconds after talking about marriage and divorce, he would say to love your enemies. And then he says this in Matthew 5, 46. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? In other words, he's saying, like, everyone loves those who love them. Even sinners do that. A Christian is meant to be unique in how we can love difficult and hard people, even our enemies. So do you kind of get that? Jesus is saying that the natural, selfish disposition of the heart is to make love an exchange, a barter system of sorts. But as Christians, we are meant to see love differently. Love is not a commodity that people have to earn. Love is about a covenant. Now, we'll actually look at the idea of love as a transaction in a few weeks when we get to that passage. But for this morning, we just want to talk about the covenant of marital love. And so as we jump into our passage, let me remind you of what's happening, because I think it's going to make sense of our passage. But we're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he discusses what it means to be faithful citizens of the kingdom by living through faith in the king. And in this particular section, he is talking about the law, which can be summarized by the idea of love. So he's kind of challenging the legalistic understanding of the law, which lacked love, and encouraging them to be faithful to the true meaning of the law, which results in love. So it becomes kind of this corrective of sorts. So for example, the Pharisees felt pretty good about themselves that they obeyed the law to not murder anyone. But Jesus is saying that's not enough. Like, faithfulness isn't just about not murdering. It's about love. It's about fighting our anger. And so this whole section is this call to love. And I think this understanding of the context is important, because otherwise you might read our passage and think it's primarily about the rules of divorce. But understand, this passage, like all the passages in this section, it's a call to love. And so let me read it to you, just two verses, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 31. But it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, like each section, this is a corrective of how the people, and probably the religious leaders in particular, saw faithfulness to God. It was about their faulty view of marriage and the lack of love at the heart of it. To them, divorce was fine as long as you followed the proper rules for getting a divorce. But they were really missing the high call to covenant love that marriage is really about. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Our key idea is that marriage is a covenant of love that points to Christ. Okay, marriage is a covenant of love that points to Christ. Before we jump into this, let me address just a few groups. First, if you've been through a divorce, I think stay with me. This is not going to be an indictment on who you are or what you've been through. I'm praying that when we're through with this, you'll find great hope in the gospel and a better understanding of covenant love. Second, if you're married and think you would never get a divorce, and so you're kind of tempted to tune me out, and maybe you're tempted to tune me out every week. First of all, no one gets married thinking they're going to get a divorce. But more importantly, again, this isn't mostly about divorce. It's actually a call to love. So what I hope you wrestle with is, how do you love your spouse better and deeper than you are already? Lastly, if you're single, I think this message is for you as well. First of all, you might get married one day. But I think a misunderstanding of love as a covenant is what often gets in the way of good relationships. And really, the bottom line is, at its most basic, this is going to be a call to love. So no matter what season of life you're in, I hope it'll challenge you to think about what love really is. So let's jump into this. We're going to look at worldly marriage versus Christian marriage. So first idea is worldly marriage, when love is a commodity and not a covenant. When love is a commodity and not a covenant. Now, our passage is focused on divorce, but only so much as their view of divorce said something about their view of marriage. Does that make sense? So imagine some guy comes into counseling and says, you know, I missed my wife's birthday party because I went to get donuts. Would you say, let's talk about donuts? Like, that's your problem. Like, I would talk about donuts, because I would want to, like, if they're that good, I got to find out where they went. But you would know it's not really about donuts. It's about their lack of love. It's about their view of marriage. In other words, the point of this passage isn't like this full discussion of divorce and when it's allowed or not allowed. In fact, as you may know, the Bible allows for divorce in two situations, adultery and the abandonment by an unbeliever. So if that's the case, why does Jesus only mention one? Because he's not offering a big explanation of when divorce is okay. That's not the purpose of the passage. This was an indictment on their view of marriage. They had an incorrect view of divorce because they had an incorrect view of marriage. Jesus says this in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was likely a scribal paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24:1, but it was missing the point of the Deuteronomy passage. So marriage is this covenant, but they thought that covenant could easily be broken by the correct paperwork. For them, then, what was important when it came to divorce wasn't the reasons for divorce or if God would want a divorce. It was whether or not they were doing it by the book. In other words, like, if you want a divorce, get a divorce. That's fine. Just make sure you fill out the right paperwork. But do you see the problem? It wasn't first a misunderstanding of when divorce was allowed or not allowed, as much as a misunderstanding of the importance of the covenant of marriage that they were so readily willing to break. It was said that during this time, the men in particular were divorcing their wives for ridiculous reasons. So there was more literalists who would say that divorce was only allowed in the case of adultery. But others were taking liberalities and arguing that it was okay to divorce your wife if she didn't make you happy, or even if you simply found someone more attractive. Kind of sounds like our world, right? But again, they felt divorce was fine as long as you give someone a certificate of divorce. So what Jesus is doing is he's correcting their understanding of marriage and lending a sense of gravity to it by making the point that an unbiblical divorce leads to an unbiblical marriage, which is akin to adultery. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we know that they considered adultery very serious, right? That was one of the Ten Commandments, after all. So by teaching that an unbiblical divorce can lead to an unbiblical marriage that can lead to adultery, he's saying this is how important the covenant of marriage is. And to break that covenant is a very, very serious thing. Now, Jesus is going to come back to the topic of divorce in Matthew 19, and he's actually going to give a much longer treatment of it. But part of the point of the teaching there is that God's plan for marriage was always permanence. But because of the sinfulness of men and women, their hardness of hearts, he allows divorce in some cases to protect innocent parties. Again, those cases specifically being adultery and abandonment by an unbeliever. And in the case of a biblical divorce, he allows for a biblical remarriage. But the point from that passage was that from the beginning, marriage was meant to be permanent. It's a covenant between two people and a covenant with God. And that's why it says in Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. Not because every divorce is sinful or that because both parties have sinned, but because where there is divorce, there is always sin. In other words, God doesn't hate all divorces the same way, and he doesn't hate every aspect of divorce, but he does hate what occasions every divorce, which is sin. And that's why divorce is so devastating, because it necessarily involves sin. If you're considering divorce, can I plead with you to remember the covenant you made, to refuse to go down that path? Like, this is the promise you made to someone else and to God. And I think it's important here maybe to speak to those of you who have been through a divorce or been affected by a divorce. Right? Some of you have felt the sting of someone walking out on you. Some of you felt the guilt of walking out on someone else. Some of you remember the exact moment that your parents told you they were getting a divorce. Some of you are suffering now because you have children who are experiencing the pain of divorce. I'm sadly, a good number of the people in this church have been affected by divorce in one way or another. But while divorce is worth grieving over, I hope you understand that as believers, divorce isn't the whole story and divorce doesn't define us. Remember, the sin and brokenness of the world is never the end of the story. I mean, it's interesting because Jesus warns here against that an improper divorce can lead to adultery, but what does Jesus do in his ministry? He embraces and loves the adulterer. And so understand, Jesus didn't like enter the world and die on a cross so that sin could win. In this world or the next, God makes everything right. What does this mean practically? Especially for those of you who've gone through a divorce, I would say, one, if you're a believer and you were at fault, you're forgiven. And whether or not you were at fault, whether you were at fault or not, just remember there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom, right? Which means there can't be any second-class citizens here at Lighthouse. There's no Christian caste system. There's no wearing the scarlet letter D for divorce. You have to remember who you are. Like every believer, you are a forgiven sinner who is a child of the King. That's all of us. And you are loved by that King more than you can fathom. And you are loved by us, and we're so thankful that you're part of our family. So understand, the gospel defines you more than anything else. You're not defined by your divorce. You're not defined by the fact that you were raised by a single parent. You're not defined by your child's broken marriage. You're defined by the gospel. Second, I would say reap the harvest of what God is doing. Believe that in God's economy, nothing is wasted. And so even through sin and suffering, God has a purpose to draw you closer to him in faith and love. So whether you've been through a divorce, you've been affected by a divorce in some way, the solution isn't simply to endure or maybe hide. It's to go to God in faith and love. Lastly, live out your faith. Are you being called to love a difficult ex-spouse, to forgive someone, maybe to ask for forgiveness, to be a witness to your parents whose broken marriage hurt you deeply? Live out your faith. And with that, Be a faithful member of this church. So serve and use your gifts and love others well. And can I specifically encourage you to live out your faith by being the biggest proponent of marriage through praying for the marriages of this church? That would be such a grace to all of us. All this to say, we're so thankful you're here and trust that God is working in and through you. Let's hope that the hope of the gospel would let your heart rest. Now, we'll discuss why the covenant of marriage is so important in the next point, but for now, I just want us to consider the idea that love isn't a commodity, but a covenant. In other words, we don't love people because they deserve it or earn it. We love people because we made a promise to do so. And again, I'm not simply talking about the promise to not get a divorce. That's a low bar. That's not what Jesus was primarily talking about here. You made a covenant to love. And so consider that, because if that's true, then love isn't first about our personal happiness, but a promise to love one another through sin, through their sin and shortcomings, and through the suffering and the struggles of life. Because while we tend to not want to admit it, usually we see marriage as a means to our personal happiness. And so marriage problems usually revolve around being unhappy. Like, no one has ever come to me for marriage counseling because they're too happy. Like, I'm pastor, I'm so happy. Can you do something about it? Like, I'm a pastor. I could probably do something about it. But almost everyone comes to marriage counseling because they're not happy. So while I think there can and there should be joy in marriage, I think we just have to be aware of how often we seek to find joy in our selfish desires in marriage. And we struggle with joy when those desires are not met. But our covenant means we don't only love our spouses when they make us happy. We love our spouses because we promised to do so. And it wasn't a conditional promise. It wasn't a promise that you will love your spouse if they help out around the house enough, or they say nice things, or they pursue intimacy, or they do enough for the kids, or they're supportive. When you got married, you made a promise to love. If you're married at Lighthouse, then remember what you've committed to. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. So here's the point. Some of you are with people who are really hard to love. Some of you are the person that's really hard to love. But the commitment to love can't be based on what the other person does or doesn't do. It has to be rooted in the covenant you made when you got married. It's to be patient when someone is impatient, kind when they are unkind, loving when they are unloving. It's to die to self, to serve in big and small ways. It's to find joy in considering that person as more important than yourself. Like, how often do you think about that in marriage? Like, my spouse, they're more important than me. That's what it means to love. That's your covenant. Before we look on to look at why marriage is important, singles, can I speak to you for a moment? Especially for those of you who are in a season where marriage is a consideration. I think if you're a Christian, then I'm assuming that you're willing to make a covenant to love if you get married, which is great. But I think the idea of a covenant to love needs to shape your dating and, importantly, how you determine who you want to date or are willing to date. Because often when I talk to singles, they have their list of what they want in a spouse. And usually if they're talking to me as one of their pastors, it's a pretty godly list. Like, they're not saying things like, oh, I want to marry someone who's super hot, or I want to marry someone who's rich. Like, they're probably thinking that, but they're not saying that aloud because it's me. So they have their list of good things, right? They're, you know, godly and caring and good communicators, that kind of stuff. But while those are great, I think what often happens is the people are looking for someone who's easy to love, or someone who makes them feel loved. So though they won't say it, what they mean is, I want someone to have all these traits because then love will be easy and marriage will be good. And it's not that you can't have preferences, but how would things change if you were thinking like about a covenant to love? Like, what that really looks like. Like, right now, what would it mean to think this is not about finding someone who is always a joy to love, but about finding joy in loving them no matter what? Because here's the reality. The person you marry won't be the same person 5 years after you marry them. And then they'll be a different person 5 years after that. And so I would say just find someone who is godly and make a covenant to love them. Remember, I did singles ministry for years, so I could rant forever. I could go, trust me, I have thoughts. I have a lot of thoughts. But better than listening to me rant, I do want to encourage you, especially those of you in Praxis age, we have the Devoted Conference coming up in a couple of weeks, August 15th, where they'll be looking at what the Bible teaches about singleness, dating and marriage, and biblical sexuality. So I really want to encourage you to go to that. You can sign up online. We need to move on. So worldly marriage is when love is a commodity, not a covenant. Point number two, Christian marriage is when love is a covenant that points to Christ. Love is a covenant that points to Christ. I attended a wedding yesterday, and it was a blessing, really beautiful, like, you know, just super excited for the couple. And something I love about weddings is kind of the anticipation and the excitement, this looking forward to a life spent together. Because generally, right, there's this joyful anticipation from what is to come. But that kind of reminded me of the first time I spoke at a wedding, and I kind of missed that point. I actually told the groom this. I said, look at the person next to you. I want to warn you, this is as good as she's going to look, right? I mean, when will she ever spend this many hours trying to look perfect for you? Probably never, and I hate to break it to you, but it all goes downhill from here. She's only going to get older, so one day you're going to roll over in bed and look at her and wonder, what in the world? I said that at someone's wedding. So let me give you a few lessons from this. First, don't let a guy who's not married speak at a wedding. Like, whose idea is that? Second, don't let your younger brother speak at your wedding. I did that at Pastor Kelly's wedding. So I think we can all agree it's his fault. But lastly, it was brilliantly illustrated. Marriage isn't always easy. That was the point. Neither is loving your brother. But marriage isn't always easy. But here, that's actually part of the beauty of marriage, is that we get to love one another in their sin and shortcomings, and that is a way to point people to Christ. Now, in a sense, the previous point is about what we should do. That was Jesus' call, avoid divorce, pursue covenant love. But it does bring with the question, why is marriage so important? Like, why of all human relationships is this covenant most significant? I mean, think about a best friend, like not a bestie, but like a true best friend, the kind of person you would die for. Why doesn't God give us rules for that relationship? Why isn't there a covenant there? Why don't you have some sort of best friend divorce when things don't work out? Why is marriage so important? Now, the simple answer might be, you know, there's practical reasons. You know, marriage is important because it's about procreation. It's about faithful raising a family. It's about friendship and companionship. And those are all very good reasons. They're just not the ultimate reason. Biblically, marriage is significant because it says something about God and the gospel. Now, as we'll look at, when Jesus is preaching, the fullness of the purpose of marriage hadn't actually been revealed. But over the course of the Bible, you see how marriage is this illustration of God's love and faithfulness to his people, especially in the Old Testament. And it kind of culminates in being a picture of the gospel in the New Testament. In other words, marriage points to the greatness and goodness of God, in particular, his love and faithfulness towards sinners. So here's the point for us. Marriage is not the pursuit of personal happiness. It's the pursuit of the glory of Christ. It's not about making much of ourselves, but it's our chance to make much of the gospel. In other words, in marriage, we're trying to make visible the invisible. Our love for our spouses, particularly in their sin and shortcomings, it's meant to tell the world, this is our God. Our God, he loves and saves sinners. So let's look at that through an Old Testament example, and then we'll look at what the New Testament says about it. And I think that the hope here is just to see the beauty of what marriage is meant to be. So two ideas. First, in your notes, marriage illustrates the love and the faithfulness of God. Now, most of us hate the sins and shortcomings of our spouses, while, of course, rarely hating our own sin and shortcomings enough. But understand, it's really in the brokenness of marriage that we can make so much of God through our love and our humility and our patience and our service and our forgiveness. We illustrate the faithfulness of God. And it's an illustration the world desperately needs because humanity's story is one of sin and unfaithfulness. So we need someone who's going to love us because they covenanted to do so, not because we deserve it. And we need this illustrated because the world cannot fathom that kind of love, what that kind of love looks like. Remember, the world tends to make love a transaction, so it's hard to fathom a God who would accept them based on his love and sacrifice, not on their goodness and morality. That's why just about every religion in the world is focused on, am I a good enough person to be accepted by some higher being? Our marriages are meant to illustrate God's faithfulness and love. And so kind of think about that, because I think we want to think that what will demonstrate God's love is simply a marriage that is amazing, like humble love and great affection and true joy. And I think that can be true, but often the picture in the Old Testament and even in the New was of God's love towards sinful and rebellious people. And that's why an oft-used illustration in the Old Testament was God as a loving husband towards Israel who was an unfaithful spouse. Why is that important? Because it means we point others to God specifically in how we love our spouses in their sin and their shortcomings. So kind of slow down and consider that. Those moments that are so hard to love, those moments matter for the gospel. I think one of the best pictures of this in the Old Testament is the prophet Hosea. The book of Hosea was meant to show the stubborn unfaithfulness of Israel and yet the greater faithfulness of God. It's kind of a crazy story. If you haven't heard it, definitely not a rom-com. But Hosea was a prophet to the nation of Israel, a position of honor, one in which God would call godly men to fulfill. But here's the crazy part. Hosea is told by God to marry a prostitute. He literally tells him, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And Hosea does. He marries Gomer, a prostitute. Can you imagine? Like, what if that was your pastor? Like, when your pastor marries a prostitute. So why would God do this? Because God wants Hosea's love for a woman who would be unfaithful and reject him to be an illustration of his love for Israel, who would be unfaithful and would reject him. In other words, Hosea is really a book of two love stories. Hosea's love for his wife and God's love for Israel. And it's a powerful picture. Because by human standards, none of us can imagine marrying someone like Gomer, who's not only a prostitute, but even after marriage, would continue in that life until ultimately forsaking Hosea altogether. Again, just try to imagine marrying someone like that. And then keeping your covenant to love them. But that's precisely the point. It illustrates that it doesn't make sense that God loves us. Like, it doesn't make sense that though we give our love to the things of this world, though we are spiritual adulterers, God is unrelenting in his care for us. Ed Welch describes it this way. He writes that God was saying to Hosea, in effect, you and I are both going to give our hearts completely to someone who will utterly reject us. We will give all our hearts, energy, time, and money in pursuit of them. By doing this, you, Hosea, will understand my love for you and your people. You see, I myself am the husband. Your life will be about my love. Your pain will point to my own, and your faithfulness will be a replica of mine. So through this, both Hosea and us, we get this glimpse at the heart of God through marriage. And understand, it gets worse before it gets better. As Gomer's life spirals downward, she becomes committed to her life of harlotry. Likely she has children who she bears that aren't Hosea's. Ultimately, Gomer makes the decision to leave, saying, I will go after my lovers. Eventually, she's actually discarded by those lovers and comes to market as a common slave. And what does God do? He tells Hosea in chapter 3, go again and love her. And so Hosea goes and he pays for what is already his. And so brothers and sisters, you see the picture. Hosea's love and faithfulness towards Gomer becomes a picture of God's love for us and unfaithful people. And here's the point. Marriage isn't easy. Like, if you think marriage is easy, then you're probably not married. It's in the hardness of marriage, though, that we get to make the love of God visible. Like, what is hard for you? When your spouse says something unkind about your appearance, when you feel like you're carrying a much heavier load at home, when there's a lack of intimacy, when your spouse doesn't seem to ever express gratitude for how hard you work, when you're not allowed to offer critique, when your husband or wife is insensitive or indifferent. Or maybe it's much worse than that. Maybe it's true betrayal. Maybe you experience anger or coldness daily. Maybe your marriage is just miserable. And none of that is okay. I'm not saying sin is right or good. But like Hosea with Gomer, your love and your faithfulness can say something great about God, and you need to believe that. Like, here's the thing. I'm blessed by many of the strong marriages here at Lighthouse. Like, I'm just so encouraged. But you know what's been, like, such a powerful picture of God's grace? It's the hard marriages where I see someone relentlessly and humbly loving a spouse who doesn't deserve it. Like, it's in those moments that I, like, stand amazed. It's hallowed ground, like a glimpse of God's love that is undeserved. Because you feel like, man, that is grace. Like, that is something so powerful. Now, maybe you want to argue that Hosea was given a specific call to represent his love. Like, do we really have that same kind of call? And so, sure, it's great that he did what he did, but I'm just trying to get my husband to change more diapers or my wife to stop nagging me. Is our marriage really about making God known? And the answer is a definitive yes. In fact, as we'll see later in the passage, it becomes something that, in the New Testament, it becomes something that's so important to us. And that leads to the second idea. Marriage illustrates the gospel of Christ. Marriage illustrates the gospel of Christ. So, whereas in the Old Testament, we see marriage as an illustration of God's faithfulness, in the New Testament, we're actually giving the most important reason that God created marriage, and it's to be a witness to the glories of the gospel. So kind of slow down and take that in. God didn't look at marriage and think, okay, I need an illustration of the gospel, right? The love relationship of Christ and his church. You know what? Marriage would be a good one. Let's use that. No, God wanted an illustration of the gospel, so he actually created marriage. Your marriage was meant to point to Christ. Now, to appreciate this, we're going to briefly look at Ephesians chapter 5 to see Paul teach on this. So if Hosea was a look back from the Sermon on the Mount, then this is a look forward, maybe some 30 years after Jesus preached, to when Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. And so to turn there briefly, if you will, Ephesians chapter 5, like many of Paul's letters, Ephesians begins with an explanation of the gospel and then moves towards how the gospel is lived out in everyday life. Coming to Ephesians chapter 5, 21, it specifically focuses on how the gospel works itself out in marriage. And so in verses 21 through 31, we see a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like because of our faith. It's the loving sacrifice of the husband, the loving respect of the wife. Then, as he comes to the end of this teaching, he references Genesis 2. That's really important. Paul references Genesis 2 because it's the most significant statement on marriage we have in all of Scripture. Right? Verse 31, chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I say this is the most significant statement of marriage because it is the one that we're given by God in Genesis 2 when he establishes marriage. It's the one that Jesus references when he discusses marriage in Matthew 19. And now here, as Paul talks about marriage, he brings this up as well. So for the Ephesian Christians, the Gentiles, especially the Jews, they would not be surprised Paul brings up this verse. This is like the go-to verse on marriage. But as expected as this verse was, Paul then says something that would have been very unexpected, even shocking. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Remember, the two shall become one. This refers to Christ and the church. Paul uses this term mystery for a truth not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. In other words, every good Jew knew this verse. But Paul's saying, I'm going to tell you something that you didn't know before. And specifically says, I'm saying that this refers to Christ and the church. So understand what's happening. God is revealing something through Paul that was of unbelievable significance. Marriage was patterned after the gospel, that it might become a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bauer writes, therefore, marriage from the beginning was created by God as a reflection of and pattern after Christ's relation to the church. So let that sink in. God's design for marriage from the very beginning was to give us a better picture of the gospel of Christ. Now, this really raises the stakes on marriage, especially in light of all that Paul said about the gospel leading up to this point in Ephesians. So just consider the gospel very briefly because it helps us understand marriage, actually. But it's the idea that though each of us is a sinner who deserves judgment and hell for our sins, as Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in our place. In other words, if we put our faith in him, Jesus suffered the hell we deserve so that we would never have to. It was the ultimate sacrifice of love. And in response, the church loves Christ with a love that is an unparalleled human love. And then Paul essentially says this, as believers, your marriage should help people see that gospel. Like the husband's loving sacrifice, the wife's loving respect should help people better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel not only gives both a meaning and purpose to our marriage greater than we could have ever imagined, but it tells us this displays the majesty of the gospel. And to me, there's an excitement to this, but it's pretty humbling as well. I mean, can you imagine, think about the state of your marriage. Think about what it looked like this week. Like, not on Sunday morning, like where just about every marriage looks pretty good. What did it look like on Monday morning? What did it look like when life got busy with the kids, when there was deadlines at work, when your spouse was unkind in some way? Now think about this. Your marriage is supposed to be God saying to the world, do you want to know what the gospel looks like? Like, do you want to know of the incredible love of Christ in the church? Then look at this marriage. Is that what marriage is for you? Like, honestly, at any point in the last week, month, year, when you thought of marriage, did the display of the gospel come to mind? If you're like me, it rarely does. Marriage is like, it's about taking care of kids, and it's about work and spending time with each other and planning for the future. I'm not often enough thinking, what does my marriage say to those around me? But as humbling as it is, I think it offers clarity to what marriage is really about. For many of us, we have such a small, and if we're honest, inward-looking vision and purpose for our marriages. It so often ends up being very self-centered. It's about our happiness. It's utilitarian. It's about raising successful kids or planning for retirement. But in reality, our marriages are meant to make the gospel known. And that brings us back to our passage. You see why Jesus thought they had too low of a view of marriage? Divorce was easy, simple really, but it was self-centered. It was about personal happiness, about finding contentment. It was about looking at another person and saying or thinking, you don't give me what I want, and so I'm going to move on. And so Jesus reminds us that our covenants should not be easily broken. Why? Because our marriage ultimately exists for God more than it exists for us. Again, too often we treat marriage as a means to our own personal fulfillment, establishing our kingdom on earth for meeting our needs. As I've said before, the problem then is that too often we think God exists to make our marriages great, but the Bible says that our marriages are meant to proclaim that God is great. And if those two ideas are confused, then marriage is not a powerful display of the gospel, but a powerful display of our own selfishness. John Piper put it better than I could. He writes this, and I think we have the quote, but marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. God does not exist to magnify marriage. Until this order is vivid and valued, until it is seen and savored, marriage will not be experienced as a revelation of God's glory, but as a rival of God's glory. This is so important. Like, your marriage is meant to be one of the greatest witnesses to a watching world. This, like, telling them this is the gospel to your unsaved family and friends. Like, you get to point them to Christ by loving your spouse well. For those of you who are parents in particular, can I say that one of the best witnesses you can offer your child is a loving marriage? And you may be thinking, okay, like, will my kids really make the connection between the gospel and marriage? Like, are they can't even do long division. Like, are they really doing that kind of stuff? But I think you're thinking, like, this is a logical connection, but it's not necessarily what we're talking about here. God has so created the world that a loving marriage points people to Christ. So whether you think your kids are getting it or not, you have to believe that in your love, your kids get to see the gospel. And in your lack of love, you're harming your witness for the gospel. I was asked yesterday by a young man who was having his first kid for parenting advice, like, you know, any thought, right? And I think I threw out some ideas. I know I threw out some ideas there. But I think if I had to do it over, I think I would have mentioned something about his marriage. Like, that just one of the best things he can do for his child is to love his wife well. humbly and sacrificially. Because once kids come onto the scene, it is so easy to make them the center of the home. But what does it mean when Christ is the center, and from there you're loving your spouse well? I think that's the kind of thing where we can love our children so well. That would make the gospel known to his kid. Let me close with this. I know this all sounds hard, but I hope you see the beauty of it as well. I made me think of Robert McQuilkin. He shared years ago, when he was retiring from being the president of Columbia Bible College, that he needed to step back because his wife had Alzheimer's and it was progressing. And he says this, he said, "My dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at CBC. But recently, it's become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. Then she may be full of anger when she cannot get to me. So it's clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you to understand if I shared with you what I shared at the time of the announcement of my resignation in chapel. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She's cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration are a joy. I do not have to care for her, I get to. It is a high honor to care for such a wonderful person." That's the covenant of love. Holy and hard, brutal and beautiful. Brothers and sisters, may we have a similar commitment to love, not simply in the monumental of life, but in the mundane. So love your spouse if they get Alzheimer's, and love them if they're just annoying. Love them when they're harsh or lazy or cold or insensitive. Love them with patience and words of kindness and acts of selflessness and forgiveness. Why? Because you covenant to do so. And because in that covenant to love, you get to make our Christ known. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel that saves us. And we thank you for the undeserved privilege of making the gospel known through our love. And so I pray for every person here, Lord, that you would deepen our love for others. And in particular, for those who are married, Lord, may we fulfill our covenant. May we love in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. And Lord, may that love make our Savior known. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.